morning we want to continue our glimpse of Calvary. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Mark the 15th chapter, reading from the 33rd and the 34th verses. Here it says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I've heard many sermons on Calvary, but I've never heard one on the phase that I want to turn your attention to this morning. It was only two or three years ago when I began to study this particular area, especially, that I began to speak on it. I've heard sermons on Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And sermons on He saved others, but Himself He cannot save. Sermons on the two thieves, one on one side, one on the other of the Master. But I'd never heard one on the three silent hours of suffering of Jesus there in the darkness, from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This morning I'd like to have you just close your eyes for a moment and try to visualize those three forlorn figures on a hill. You've seen the artist's conception of the scene many times, I'm sure. Those silent, dark hours, the closing scenes of our Lord's Passion. They're so horrible that even nature revolted. The darkness of the blackest night settled over Calvary and enshrouded the three crosses upon which three condemned men writhed in agony. The sun, the moon, the stars had fled the awful scene. The servant of the Lord says in Desire of Ages, page 753, there was no eclipse or other natural cause of the darkness. It was a miraculous testimony given by God that the faith of after generations might be confirmed. And as we turn our attention this morning to those three dark, silent hours, I believe that after we have finished, we will better understand God's great plan. Through this shattering, agonizing experience in the darkness, we'll better understand the experience that will be God's people someday, during a time known as the time of Jacob's trouble after the close of probation. We'll better understand, perhaps after our study this morning, the experience of the loss and what it is that God is saving us from. We'll better understand the why of these three dark, silent hours. But most of all, we'll have another penetrating insight into the great love and sacrifice that God has made for you and for me. There was darkness over the whole land from noon until 3 o'clock that day. I suppose that most of you this morning would agree with me that darkness can be one of the most terrifying punishments that an individual might experience. I understand that there have been individuals who have gone insane when they've been placed in solitary confinement and kept there in the darkness over a period of time. Perhaps some of you have gone into places where you experienced a darkness that it just seemed as you could cut it with a knife. Perhaps some of you have been in the Mamertine prison over in Rome where Paul was placed. I've been there on a number of occasions. In Paul's day, the prisoner was let down from the top down into that dark, dank, damp cell. And there he was kept in a darkness that he could just feel pressing in upon him. When I went there, of course, we were not let down from the top of the roof of the cell. But we went in through a door in the dark, and the guard turned off the light. And it was such an oppressive experience. You could just feel the darkness pressing in upon you. I suppose that some of you have had the experience that I've had on a number of occasions, and that is waking up at night and having some problem facing you or something that had happened. It always is worse at night, isn't it? When you waken in the morning, the problems have are not nearly as bad as they were the night before. And so this morning I'd like to have us pause for a moment and get this scene very well in mind. The servant of the Lord says that the silence of the grave seems to have fallen upon Calvary. A nameless terror holds the throng gathered about the cross. The cursing and the reviling ceases there in the midst of half-uttered sentences. Men, women, and children fall prostrate upon the earth. Vivid lightnings occasionally flash forth from the cloud. They reveal the crucified Redeemer and the two malefactors there. There also are the priests, the rulers, the scribes, the executioners, the mob. And when this darkness falls upon the scene, they feel that their time of retribution has come. And some of them begin to whisper, "Now is the time that Jesus is going to come down from the cross." But you and I know that he did not come down from the cross. For it was all in God's providence, all in his purpose. And here commences the most agonizing hours of all of the 30-odd years of the Savior's ministry. You recall that in Gethsemane, he had prayed most earnestly that somehow that cup might be removed from him, that he might not have to go ahead and drink it. But it was not to be. He must drink that cup of suffering to the bitter dregs. He must suffer not only in Calvary, for suffering is not enough to take care of man's sin problem. He must go to the cross and suffer more, and then to die as the climax there of his plan for redemption. We might pause for a few moments this morning to wonder what passed through the mind of the Savior as he hung there upon the cross that day in those three dark, silent hours. We can only conjecture, for we're not told exactly what he was thinking about, of course. But the Old Testament scriptures, there are two chapters there that may hold a clue for us. And perhaps you'd like to read them sometime during the time that we're studying the cross together. Read Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and the 22nd Psalm. We're going to refer to these two scriptures rather frequently this morning, again tomorrow morning, for they very vividly portray in advance the suffering through which Jesus passed. Was Jesus there in the darkness thinking about the terrible, unbearable physical pain that was his? As he felt those cruel nails biting into his tender palms and his feet? As he shifted position there, taking the weight off of his hands, putting them onto his feet for a while until it was unbearable then, and shifting back and forth, you can imagine the excruciating pain that was his. Was he thinking about that bloody lacerated mass that was his back after the scourging, that was irritated as he hung there on the cross and shifted his position from time to time? Was it the blood running down from his battered, bruised face into his eyes and beard? Was it the crown of thorns biting into the tender flesh? Was it because he suffered as never man suffered physically? Was this what made those dark, silent hours so terrifying? The servant of the Lord has the answer to those questions this morning. I find them in Desire of Ages, page 753, the special edition. And some folks ask what that special edition is because they haven't heard. It's this small edition that was used as the missionary book of the year many years ago. And somehow I've gotten a hold of it, and mine is very precious to me. It's marked up all through the book. But I find it a little easier to carry when I travel. And so when I speak of the special edition, if you're keeping track of the pagination, I'm referring to this small book. And here the servant of the Lord, in answering the questions that I posed a moment ago, says, "Now with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. And then comes the answer. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Yes, it was the feeling that he was separated from his heavenly Father, the one who had brought courage and comfort and strength to him day by day in his earthly ministry. Now in the darkness, that face is hidden from him. He couldn't see his Father's face. He was separated from God, apparently there alone. He was suffering too the punishment that the wicked will suffer one day. And we'll study that a little more later. You recall that back in the experience of Job, when Job was talking to God and when Satan was talking to God about Job, and you'll recall that God said to Job, what do you think of this man Job down there on earth? He's a pretty good man. He's on my side. And then you recall that Satan said, yes, he's on your side because you bless him so and he has everything. Why shouldn't he be on your side? You just give me an opportunity to touch him and to attack him and I'll see that he curses you to your face. And then it was that God replied, go ahead, Satan. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand, Job 1:12. Yes, there was a length to which Satan could not go beyond God's permission there with the good man Job back there in the Old Testament times. But during the three terrifying, dark, silent hours that Jesus was there upon the cross, Satan and his hordes of hell were given full reign. In Desire of Ages, page 753, the same page, it says, Satan with his fierce temptations wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. There in that mental anguish, no sustaining, strengthening hand, no voice of hope and encouragement. He could not see beyond the portals of the tomb. He did not see that he was going to come forth the conqueror after he had gone down into the grave. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation would be eternal. And as we mentioned the other day, Jesus hung alone, apparently forsaken by God and man. In Isaiah 63:3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. You recall those words that were wrung for him from his lips on this occasion, recorded there in Matthew, the 26th chapter, in the 38th verse, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He longed to have someone encourage him, someone to comfort him. You recall that in Gethsemane, there where it seemed that he was dying even on that occasion, the record tells us that there was an angel came and sustained him and strengthened him, that he was able to bear that agony in Gethsemane. But now in these three dark, silent hours, there was no support of friends or loved ones, and even his heavenly Father seemed to have forgotten him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, Psalms 22:2. The servant of the Lord says in Desire of Ages 7:54, in that dreadful hour, Christ was not to be comforted with the Father's presence. You and I, when we pass through our Gethsemanes, our experiences that try and test our souls, usually have someone to comfort, somebody to strengthen, someone to help. A father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a son or daughter, somebody is there to speak the words that need to be spoken, but for Jesus there, there was no one to comfort him, not even the presence of his Father. Here is the Son of God become Son of Man on the cruel instrument of torture, dying as rebels and criminals died under the Roman yoke. That precious body, scarred with stripes, his face bruised and bleeding, scarcely resembling a human being. Then he raises his eyes heavenward. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? His great heart of love is breaking at the thought. In the garden he felt the pangs when his disciples forsook him. But now even his heavenly Father turns his back upon him for a few hours. And Jesus is alone there in that awful, oppressive darkness. Brother, sister mine, have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt that your friends had forsaken you? That no one cared for your sad plight? Have you ever questioned whether even God remembered you? I suppose that there have been times of utter discouragement that have come to all of us sometime in our experience, and it just seemed that everyone had forsaken us. That is only a very, very, very faint insight into how Jesus felt there in that hellish midnight darkness alone. Only to Jesus' sensitive soul, it was a million times more bitter. He hung there, a shapeless, battered mass of humanity bearing your sins and mine. Literally, as Paul declares, he became sin for us who knew no sin. My Bible and my spirit of prophecy tell me this morning, brethren and sisters, that as God's people, there's a time ahead when you and I are going to have to stand alone without an intercessor. I read about some of it there in Daniel, the 12th chapter, the first verse. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. We understand those words at that time, shall Michael stand up, as being the commencement of the close of probation when Jesus finishes his mediatorial work in the heavenly sanctuary. But this is a time of trouble that will come upon all the world. But there's going to be a time when God's people will suffer, especially in a period known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great. The prophet Jeremiah records in the 30th chapter in the 7th verse, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. This takes our mind back to the experience of Jacob when he was going back to his parental home. And you recall that he and his brother Esau had had their odds, and he feared to return. And word came to him that Esau with a band of armed men were coming toward them. They were going to meet. And you remember that awful night that Jacob spent there in prayer. He was wrestling with that angel, with God. He wanted to have the assurance of the future, that the Lord was going to take care of him there. He felt alone. He felt, to a certain extent, cut off from God. And so he was pleading for some assurance there. The Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy tell us that ere these eyes of ours behold the King in his glory, there's going to be a time of trouble such as there never was before, and it's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble for God's people. After probation has closed, when the decree has gone forth, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still, and behold, I come quickly. Revelation 22:11-12. Usually we liken the close of probation to the time that Noah and those that were with him went into the ark, and for 7 days the rain didn't start, but the door had been closed, and there was no opportunity for anyone else to get inside. Their probation closed when the door closed, but retribution didn't come for a few days. The spirit of prophecy tells us that there will be this close of probation just before the return of our Savior, when men's fate will be forever settled. And during that time, when there's a period of mental anguish, time of persecution, a time when it seems that the Father has turned His back upon His people, when they're going to have to stand alone with no mediator, that time when the mark of the beast is placed upon those that will not accept the Lord's message, when God's people will not be able to buy or sell, finally some will have the death penalty passed upon them with the coming of the plagues. And like Jesus during the three dark, silent hours, God's people must bear this time of heartbreak, this time of test, this time of trial and trouble, alone, with no intercessor. But when we know Jesus better, and when we understand His experience that we're describing this morning, then, brethren and sisters, when we know that He passed over the road before us, there will be strength and help for us. He shall be saved out of it, Jeremiah 30, the 7th verse says. So Jesus must pass through every experience that His people are called upon to pass through. Then another thought this morning. That cry, that agonizing cry of time and eternity. Those words that were wrung from the Savior's lips during this agonizing time may well be the most staggering and most poignant words in the Gospel. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? General Agapetras, who was commander of the Assyrian forces during World War I over in the Middle East, who lived in that area and who was acquainted with the language, and he lived many years afterward, said that even in his day, that term, lama sabachthani, was used in some of the mountains of Syria. And the way that he explained it was, perhaps some parents would tell their children, now we're going out for a drive this afternoon, but we'll be back at 5 o'clock, so don't worry. You just stay here and look after the things that you're doing, work on your studies and different things, but we'll be back at about 5 o'clock. So the children go about their business during the course of the afternoon, but 5 o'clock they begin to look for father and mother to return, and no father or mother. 5:30 comes and goes, 6 o'clock comes and goes, 7 o'clock comes and goes, and they are very, very anxious, and then the father and mother return. They're met there with their parents, or by their children. Father, Mother, lama sabachthani. Father, what has kept you? Why have you left us like this? Why have you forsaken us? My God, why hast thou abandoned me? One of the translators put the words of the Master. For the one who is speaking here on this occasion is the one who on at least two occasions had heard the words from God directly, calling Him my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But during those dark hours, Jesus did not refer to God as His Father. He said, my God, instead. He felt abandoned, He felt cut off, utterly, completely forsaken. For more than 30 years, he had been the direct object of Satan's assault. Wicked man and devil-possessed individuals had taunted him in bitterness and hate. They struck him, they spat upon him, they ridiculed him. Every conceivable indignity was heaped upon him. Now to compound his anguish, he is forsaken there in inky outer darkness, alone, cut off from God, as it were. Oh God, why are you permitting this to come to me? Why was Jesus, the Son of God, compelled to experience this last bitter, agonizing test? Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, the 12th verse, says that he was to be numbered with the transgressors. God must lay upon his beloved Son the iniquities of us all. Isaiah, 53rd chapter, in the 6th verse. Desire of Ages, again, page 754, says, I'm sorry, page 743 first. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. See? Christ must feel the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. 753. Why was he compelled to suffer this dark, silent torture? God must lay upon his beloved Son the iniquity of us all. Just stop and think of all the sins of all the ages, of all the sections of this planet of ours could be written there on pages, and those could be laid upon Christ. We might better understand that he must suffer the punishment of the finally impenitent, that they're going to suffer. And the greatest suffering that will be theirs will be eternal separation from God in outer darkness. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, the 9th verse says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus is there in the darkness then, because the Savior has to suffer death for every man. Jesus has paid the penalty for sin that all may escape, but only those who will accept this vicarious sacrifice will escape the punishment that the unrepentant will suffer. What is that punishment? You know, there are those who say that God is too good to punish, too loving that he never will punish. There are those, on the other hand, that tell us that the wicked are going to burn eternally. I want us to notice what that punishment is today. Physical suffering, yes, certainly there's going to be that physical suffering. My Bible says that the lost will be cast into outer darkness, Matthew the 8th chapter, the 12th verse, and other places there in the gospel according to Matthew. He also says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I read also from 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter and the 4th verse. It speaks there of the wicked being banished from the presence of the Lord. Separation from God in outer darkness will be the most terrible mental anguish that the lost will suffer when they realize what might have been. When they are able to look back upon their blighted lives and see where there were opportunities that they had of making peace with God that they had refused. And now they face an eternity in darkness. The record says here that they are from the presence of the Lord. Suffering, of course, the physical suffering and the mental anguish, not for eternity. The Bible says that we will be punished, the wicked will be punished according to their works. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all, Isaiah 53:6. The wages of sin for all must be extracted from man, substitute there upon the cross. How else could God impress upon the onlooking universe the terrible nature of sin? This morning, let's turn our attention to that question that came from the Savior's lips on this occasion. What was the answer to this cry of anguish? Why hast thou forsaken me? Perhaps we find an answer here in the words of Paul writing there to Hebrews in the 2nd chapter, the 17th verse. Jesus, the Son of God, had become Son of Man. He had taken our nature. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Never forget it, brethren and sisters. Jesus didn't come here into this earth as a little God. He came here taking your nature and mine, made like unto his brethren, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. If he would be your all-sufficient Savior and my all-sufficient Savior, the only way that he could do it, according to Paul's word, as translated in the Amplified New Testament, is it was essential that he be made like his brethren in every respect. Never forget it. The servant of the Lord says that we should dwell upon the humility and the suffering of Christ there in his natural, or in the nature that he took, becoming like you and me. Jesus must be made like his brethren in every respect. Yes, he came and lived as man among men. He faced our temptations. He bore our trials. He experienced our grief and disappointment. He had suffered all of the vicissitudes of life that life could bring to him. He experienced the perfidy of false friends. He knew the hatred of wicked enemies, the malice of evil conspirators. He experienced the most bitter physical suffering and mental anguish that the human body and mind could experience. But up until this moment, brethren and sisters, there on the cross in the darkness, Jesus had gone through every experience of human life except one. He had never actually experienced the consequence of sin, being separated from God. When we think back to the Edenic perfection, Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, a beginning, they had communion with God until sin entered. And when sin entered, you remember that Adam and Eve fled from the presence of their Maker. Yes, my friends, sin separates the sinner from God. It erects a high wall that cannot be scaled. Because Jesus was without sin, however, he never experienced this. But if he were to be man's all-sufficient Savior, he must pass through this experience and pay this penalty. He was made like his brethren in every respect. And now the moment has arrived. The bitter cup must be tasted and drained to its bitterest dregs. Not because he had sinned, brethren and sisters, but it must be so in order to fully, completely identify with humanity. And in this horrible, dark, and terrifying moment, Jesus totally identified himself with the sin of mankind. The perfect, sinless Son of God in his humanity now knows what it means to suffer as a sinner, totally separated from God. In No, my friends, in order to fully identify with an individual who's passing through some great crisis, you really need to pass through that crisis yourself, don't you? In order for us as ministers to fully identify with a family that is grieving over the loss of a loved one, we have to lose a loved one too. In order to identify with an individual who has been tempted, we too have to be tempted. In order to identify with an individual who is suffering, we too must suffer. Only a person who has passed through a similar experience can fully identify with another who is passing through a trying experience. So in order to be our perfect Savior, our all-sufficient Savior, Jesus here during these three dark hours identified to the fullest extent with the human race. And his experience must have been doubly agonizing because of his highly developed sensitivity as the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. Here in those dark hours, Jesus plumbed the ultimate depths of human experience so that never could it be said that a place that you and I might be called upon to go, Jesus had not been there before us. Jesus experienced the penalty of the impenitent that the impenitent sinner must pay. And Jesus experienced what the saints of God will suffer during the time of Jacob's trouble when we stand before God without an intercessor. This is why God and His Son can understand well every traumatic and trying experience in life that you and I are called upon to pass through. Jesus has been over the road ahead of it. When we are bowed down with grief or pain, frustration or need, we can rest assured that Jesus, our Savior, knows all about it. He's been over that road before. Jesus plumbed the final, ultimate depth of human experience during those three dark, silent hours upon the cross. As the poet says, through all depths of sin and loss, drop the plummet of the cross. Never yet abyss was found deeper than the cross could sound. Tomorrow morning, brethren and sisters, I want to go on from here. I want to turn from what is apparent abject despair and defeat to glorious victory. God never leaves us alone or in need. He never leaves us in defeat. He always has something better. He has made it possible for the sun to shine again after we have passed through our Gethsemanes and our Calvaries. Even after our darkest night, there's the sunshine of the bright day, and that's what I want to speak to you about tomorrow morning. I want to close this morning by turning to Desire of Ages, page 745, and leaving with you these words. All that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his father's face speaks to each child of humanity, to you and to me this morning, declaring it is for thee the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, this for love for thee. He, the sin-bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice and for thy sake becomes sin itself. Brethren and sisters, how can we read these things? How can we study this subject and see Christ upon the cross? without these hard hearts of ours being broken? How can we enter into this experience that the Savior experienced and go on in sin? How can we fail to give our hearts and lives fully and unreservedly to Him? How can we fail to share with others what Christ has done for us? In the words of the songwriter, Jesus says to us, I gave my life to thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightest ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou done for me? As we meet morning by morning, turn our attention to Calvary. I do not want it to be merely a superficial experience, merely hearing what Jesus did. Somehow I want this experience to come into our hearts and lives and do something for us, to help us to understand anew all that our salvation cost our Heavenly Father and His Son, that it might bring a revival within our own hearts and lives, a change that will send us back to our homes, new men and new women, new individuals, that we will live as in the presence of our Savior. When we consider what He has done for us, may there be born anew within our hearts a desire to give ourselves to Him without any reservation. Shall we stand this morning for the benediction, please?
Loving Father, we thank You for this service we've had this morning. Thank You for blessing us and for the holy word that You've brought to us through Elder Pearson. Bless us as we go now and bring us back this afternoon safely. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.